In Matthew chapter 14, Matthew 14. And beginning in verse 15, a very well-known episode in the life of our Lord Jesus. Matthew 14, verse 15. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals," our word for food. "But Jesus said unto them, They need not depart, give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, Bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children." Let's pray again. Father, we ask now that you would take the brokenness of all of us, the slimness, the scarcity, the paltry offerings that we have, and multiply them, Lord, for your glory, for our joy, for the benefit of each person here and the people beyond that will be touched by what goes on here tonight. We thank you that you're that kind of God. Teach us now of yourself a bit more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So several lessons come bounding out of the story. I guess you know that a good way to look at stories like this would be, first of all, it is history. This is something which happened. This occurred in the life of Jesus. The only reason it would have been written down is that it happened. And I think that's an important place to start. This happened. There actually was a day when a group of people gathered around Jesus, a large group of people gathered around Jesus, did not have anything to eat, and Jesus chose to feed them, and the only food there was 5 loaves and 2 fish. But from that, the multitude ate. It is a miracle. It can't be written up any other way. It's a miracle. This is not simply an extension of natural processes. There is something miraculous that happens here, an intervention from the divine to make such a thing occur. So that's the place to start. We're looking at history here. But beyond that, I think we can look to see that there is, in fact, a revelation of who Jesus is and what kind of Savior He is to His people. What kind of God it is that is running the universe, what kind of God it was that came to earth in human flesh. And so let's think together for just a few minutes about some things that we can get in on since we weren't there. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place. Send the multitude away." Now, I find myself on the pages of Scripture every time I read. It's astounding to me how often this occurs. I was meeting with a couple of young men who are former students of mine, and we were meeting at the public library and studying the Scriptures together, and we were talking about James, and you know James starts his book by saying, "James, the servant of the Lord." He could have said something else, you know that, right? He could have said, "James, the brother of the Lord." If he wanted to be a name dropper, "James, the brother of the Lord." I'm in the elite. I'm in the royal family, so listen. Instead, James says, "I'm a servant of the Lord." And one of the reasons I think he did that was because he wanted us to get in to the Scriptures with him so that we could crawl into this with him. If he said, "I'm saying this because I'm a half-brother of Jesus, we would say, none of us would be included. We can't say anything like that. We're not half-brothers or sisters of the Lord at all. But we are servants, you see. So the Lord, again, just again and again and again, he surprises us with these little nuggets to say, I'm inviting you in, I'm commanding you to come near, and I'm I I'm magnetically drawing you near. And some of the way I will do that is to show you yourself right there on the page, a servant of the Lord. Well, here he does it again. This time it's not as exciting. I'm on the page already because I'm with the disciples. In Matthew 14, I'm with the disciples. This is a tragedy. Like the disciples, I would have been saying, get this multitude out of here. We've had enough of crowds. I'm done with trying to do crowd control all day. Jesus, send them away. You've got the voice. They're listening to you. Put them to flight. I'm done. There are those of us who have... I'm thankful that the Lord has blessed me to grow over the years in some ways. And one of them is in loving people. Not nearly there yet, but I do love people better than I used to. I used to have my motto as, you know, the more I know of people, the more I like my dog. And it didn't go over very well when I said that to my congregation one time. And my wife explained why. I'm like, oh, I get it now. Okay, see. There are times, though, are there not, that we all get peopled out, right? We reach that point where I just don't know whether I can deal with one more person and one more need. And here are all these needy people gathered together. He looks at the people, look at the disciples, look at the people, and they say, send them away. I mean, if I were to hang a picture on my wall, which depicts peace and tranquility and a good spot to just go get body and soul back together again and all of that, the picture I would hang on my wall is, sorry to offend all the artists in the crowd, but, you know, something akin to a Thomas Kincaid painting. If you're familiar with Kincaid's paintings, you know, they're these idyllic settings with flowers everywhere that are blooming out of season. And, you know, they're beautiful. I mean, they're lovely. And you wish you could go there. And the reason the Thomas Kincaid painting is so beautiful and so peaceful is there aren't any people in them, right? So that's what I would see that and say, this is great. I'm with the disciples, I'm sorry to say. It's a confession. Sometimes. Not all the time. Praise God. The disciples want to send the multitude away, but you see, Jesus has a different makeup. If Jesus were to hang a picture on the wall, the place he would go, the thing he would desire, where he would see satisfaction, delight, fulfillment, joy. Oh, I don't know. He might hang a picture of a transit bus with stuffed to the max with people, heads sticking out the windows, legs hanging out the back door, people everywhere. Maybe a subway with crowds hoarding around the doors, just waiting to jump the train. Jesus might hang a picture of crowds of people, his own image bearers. So immediately I'm on the page, but it's not flattering. It's not good because I'm on the wrong side. Send the multitude away. Seems to make sense to me. There's no food here. There's not even enough food for the disciples and Jesus, let alone all this multitude. So send them away. But Jesus instead shows great compassion. So the beginning of the story is one of compassion. The disciples' impulse is to rid themselves of the crowd. The Savior's impulse is to provide for the multitude. Do for them what they need. Compassion. I tried to speak from this text recently, and I framed it with the Lord's Prayer a bit. In the model prayer that's given us, Jesus says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." I hope you pray that every day. I try to pray it. It's usually twice a day. And things that come to mind relating to that, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." We desperately need the kingdom to come ever in stronger measures and more powerful ways in our own hearts, our own families, our own churches, our neighborhoods, our cities, our states, our country, our world. We need the kingdom to come. Notice how Jesus will interact with those, some of whom will be in his kingdom. Just by the law of averages, I suspect some of them will be. What does he do? He shows compassion. It's a remarkable thought. To show compassion to them. It's a desert place, the disciples say. The time has passed. It's inopportune in every way. There aren't any restaurants around here. There are no stores around here. There's not even any farms around here. And besides that, the clock has ticked away. There isn't any time. The time is now past. Send the multitude away. But Jesus takes the initiative to say, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. I was struck when I was thinking about this passage with the fact that this is so very different from Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, there's a distribution of things going on in the early church. A lot of people are bringing in their goods, money, whatever, and it's being placed at the apostles' feet, and there's distribution going on to those in need. But in Acts 6, you will recall that something happened that was a bit of a mess. There was a murmuring among the Grecian widows. Do you remember this? There was a murmuring among those Grecian widows because some people had been neglected in the ministration. So some people who had needs weren't getting their needs met. And they complained. There is no evidence that this crowd was complaining. It's remarkable. It wasn't the crowd saying, give us something to eat. It was Jesus saying, give them something to eat. Jesus was on it before they were. Which is just wonderful, isn't it? How many times has that been true for you? That God was on it before you even were yourself. He was already attending to the things necessary to make a prayer be answered before you even thought to pray it, to ask it. All of us who are married have to say, of course, that's the case. Well, most of us, unless you, grew up with your spouse from earliest days. But, those of us who are married who can say there was a time when I didn't even know the person who is my wife or my husband. And then one day I started praying, God, give me a wife, or God, give me a husband. What did God have to do? He had to be on that long time before you were, right? He was already on it. Because the day you pray for a husband or wife, it's not a good time for that person to be born. Well, I guess my grandparents, it worked out okay that way, but my grandfather was 40, my grandmother was 20. I guess that would work, but in most instances, it doesn't work that way. God is already in process, you see. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world, the coming of the Son of God. Okay, the cries and prayers of the people of God across the ages for the Messiah to come, that the Messiah would come, prayed for, longed for, hoped for, sought. Jesus comes, and guess what? The Lord will reveal that everything in creation up to that moment had been moving into place for that event to occur. The star is a good example of it, but if you go think about that a bit, you'll see that for the constellations to do what they did, what we know of our observation of our universe is that God had to be moving things in the minutest ways for ever since the beginning of creation to make things come together as they did at the exact moment for a star to be seen by those men in the east. Well, anyway, on and on and on it goes. God was on it before we were. And here we see it. The Lord Jesus was already there thinking about the need of the people before they even brought up their complaint. How good of God to many times already be working on the answers to our prayers before we even pray them. Compassion. And then, of course, surrender. Jesus says, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. I can imagine the heads being scratched and the confusion that must have erupted among the disciples as they thought, my goodness, we have been fighting. We've had so much stress all day long just to keep this crowd together and not have a riot or something like that. And now they're going to riot any minute because I'm telling you, there's nothing worse than a hungry person except for a hungry crowd. That's worse. And now he's saying we have to feed them. What if somebody hears him? I mean, can you imagine? This is me in a restaurant. Honey, hold your voice down. Somebody might hear that. it's always, what if it gets into the ears of the wrong people? What if somebody's standing near enough, they hear Jesus say, give them something to eat. They have food, 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 food. And it goes across the crowd just like that. there's going to be a riot. The disciples are undoubtedly fearful. I don't want to overdo imagination, but please don't deplore the imagination God gave us to try to help us get into the story. And so they say unto him, well, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus didn't say, oh, I didn't realize that. Sorry, I miscalculated. He just said in verse 18, bring them hither to me. Here is surrender. Bring them hither to me. Bring what you have to me. It's just beautiful. And I believe that we could infer from all that the Scripture teaches us that the Lord is still saying the same thing today. Bring it to me, and I will bless it. Bring it to me, and I will expand it, extend it, enlarge it as necessary. Bring it to me. Now, you can put the it in the blank. Bring it to me. You know, bring them, the fish and loaves, may not be what you have at the moment, but bring them hither to me. Now, please understand that having 5 loaves and 2 fishes is essentially irrelevant to the problem. It's not like, oh, I see we have a solution now. 5 loaves and 2 fish. There's 10,000 more people here, you know. It's 5,000 plus men and, I mean, plus women and children. 10 or 15,000 people, perhaps. 5 loaves and 2 fishes is an absolutely irrelevant thing in trying to solve this problem, you see. I mean, it would be like, you know, being in a destitute place or something and coming to the conclusion that your friend has got to have heart surgery, he's going to die. And you look around and say, what do you have? And look at all your friends and somebody says a pocket knife. It's not a very good one. I mean, it's an irrelevant point, right? A pocket knife's useless in this enterprise. 5 loaves and 2 fishes do nothing to feed a multitude. But Jesus didn't take it that way. He said, okay, bring me what you do have. Bring me what you've got. And if you read the Bible very much, you know this is the way God operates, isn't it? He's always looking to say, okay, the little that you have, surrender it, and there will be more. The little that you have, bring it to me. I will break it open, bless it, and it will be satisfying. You see, it's in doing the other thing that we get into trouble. Well, I only have a little bit, so I better hold on to it, right? And we know this to be true of money, but, you know, it's not just our financial resources, all of our resources. We hold them and hold them dear and think, I just can't let this go. There's no way I could surrender that. Abraham may well have said, God, I'll give you anything. I'm wealthy. I'll give you all my money and live in poverty. Just don't ask for my son. But God goes for the son. Might have said to the rich young ruler, you know, the rich young ruler rather, might have said, I'll give you anything. I'll be happy to give you. I mean, people say 10%. I'll give you 20%. I'll give you 30%. Jesus said, no, I want all of it. In baptism, by immersion, we depict this. The Lord showing us what it is to be immersed in the grave, so to speak. To be utterly surrendered, passive, in the hands of the one who is the administrator of the ordinance, the pastor. Completely submerged in water, completely soaked at the end. And the Lord here is saying, whatever it is you've got, might not be much, bring it to me. Bring it to me, give it, and just watch what happens. It's a beautiful thought. So, compassion and surrender. You may be thinking of some things right now, something that you have, and you say, well, it isn't much. It's a small gift, or it's a small ability, or a tiny talent, or whatever else it is. So I just don't have much. I mean, honestly, I this weekend in Ripley, I was thinking, it is unbelievable the amount of talent there is in this room. The preaching talent, the serving talent, just go down the list. It's unbelievable what is assembled here. And it's probably true every time there's an assembly. It's just the Lord can see it. We can't necessarily. But we look at ourselves and we say, I really don't have anything. I mean, I can't sing like that. I mean, I can't pray like that. I mean, I can't go to Nicaragua. I mean, I can't, you know, I don't have much money. I can't give anything. I can't preach and whatever else. And we're really quick to say what we can't do. My first grade teacher always used to say, can't, never could do anything, could he? So, can't. But Jesus says, what it is you have, give it to me and I'll bless it. And this we see is the way the church proliferated in the first century. The only people God had at His disposal to build and run His church were imperfect ones. That's it. That's all God had. And yet those imperfect people surrendered to Christ, turned a world upside down. Surrender. Bring them here to me. And He commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Looking up to heaven, He blessed and brake and gave loaves to His disciples and the disciples to the multitude. Multiplication. It's what God does. He can take a lot and make it little, or He can take a little and make a lot. And if you've lived very long in the kingdom of God, you have experienced both, perhaps. Paul said, I know how to abound and how to be abased. I know both. I've been both places, he said. We know what it is to feel like we have much, and we yield it, you know, in some fashion, and perhaps with a bit of flourish, and it comes to naught. And we know what it is to have a little, to have all but nothing, it seems. And for God to fan the flame, so to speak, or the spark, and the spark becomes a flame, and the flame ultimately an inferno in the right sense of the term, or whatever else. We know what it is for the Lord to multiply that which is tiny. Here, He gifts these people with a miracle of multiplication. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, He blessed and brake and gave the loaves to His disciples and the disciples to the multitude. Jesus will set the example here, looking up to heaven. I don't know that it matters which direction a person looks. Jonah said in his affliction in the belly of the whale that he would look toward the holy temple of God. I can't imagine that he was so directionally attuned that he could know which direction the temple really was. He just, in his heart, knows there's got to be some looking going on, and he turns his attention, his focus, his interest to the place that God meets with man. Jesus will do the same. He lifts His eyes up to heaven, the source of all blessings. Much as the psalmist of old, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. The psalmist is saying the hill becomes the sight focus point, so to speak, by which my gaze is swept upward, not to the hilltop, but beyond it, you see, all the way into the heavens. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help, swooping down, as it were, from the heavenlies, right down the side of the mountain to me. So Jesus will lift His eyes upward to heaven and break open those loaves and bless them. And then give the disciples. So, the disciples take it and they pass it out to the multitude. Now, okay, now there, I've got 2 ways I've got to go right here. And so let me see if I can make this work for you. I guess you know that a story like this one in the New Testament is designed to remind us of a story like this in the Old Testament. You know that, right? That this story, which is history, reminds us of an historical season of the Old Testament as well. For God was in the habit, I mean, it wasn't like this is a brand new thing for the Lord to do. God was in the habit of feeding people in the desert. He did that for a very long time for the children of Israel in the Old Testament, right? These are people who have been in Egypt in the bondage of Egyptian slavery for 400 years. God sends them forth in a great display. They go forth conquering and to conquer. It's amazing. They come out of the land of Egypt without a trained army, and yet they've defeated the greatest nation on earth. They move out beyond the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And how are you going to feed a couple million people in the wilderness now? Especially given the fact that these people have disobeyed and rebelled against God, and so they didn't enter the promised land as, you know, it looked like that would have occurred early on. Instead, they are condemned now to wander in the wilderness for 38 more years. How are you going to feed these people? And God, in great kindness, provides a way for them to eat. He gives them something called manna. And manna, who knows what that was? We don't. The best scholars still, do a lot of theological throat clearing when it comes to this. You just can't, what else do you say, God gave some little something that came down every single day, and it was a miracle. And the people were commanded to go out and collect it in the morning and eat it during the day and not store it overnight. This would be a life of faith, you see. This would be depending upon God every day to do what God said He was going to do. I eat for today, and then tonight I sleep, and tomorrow I start the process over again in utter dependence on God to send the manna yet again. So the story before us in Matthew 14 is designed to recall another occasion where God would bring forth food to the multitudes in a miraculous way. There's a bit of a difference. I don't make too big of a deal of it, but we are on this side of the cross now in Matthew 14. No, not the cross, but you understand as we read it, this side of Jesus coming. And you see that the Lord is setting up a bit of a new trajectory here. For the Lord doesn't just miraculously let the manna appear. Instead, on this occasion, He takes what is already there, blesses and extends it, and gives it to the disciples to distribute. It wasn't every man go out and find some, as in the Old Testament. It was the disciples distributed. And so it is that God has set things up in such a way, in our day, in which, yes, every person feeds on the Word in his or her own way, and yet God has ordained that men of God be called of God to break open that bread, as it were, to take congregations and speak to, one man said, love the Word of God over them. That's what goes on in this pulpit every Sunday. It's not just the Bible's explained. I mean, that's okay. But that the Bible is loved over the people, that it's adored over the people, that you see in the heart of the man who's breaking it open a distribution going on. This is how one sinner, what you're seeing in me tonight is how one sinner wrestles with what's on that page as over against his humanness and sinfulness and fallenness. I'm just spilling out to you how one person wrestles with this stuff. And what's happening? The Spirit of the Lord blesses it, breaks it open, and multitudes are fed and satisfied. It's astounding how this works. A person who isn't called to preach, who tries to do this, doesn't work. A person who is called to preach and does it in humility and by the power of the Spirit of God not only sees a congregation being fed, but his own soul is being fed. His own soul is being healed in the process. The wrestlings and the turmoil of the week or whatever else bears fruit, and everybody is satisfied in the end. It's astounding. I keep saying that, but I'm telling you, the Bible's just this way. It is that surprising, that shocking. So, we have in the Old Testament a story like this, period of time, 38, 40 years. Here we have a one-time instance, and we learn, of course, that the bread those people ate in the Old Testament was Christ. And I think you could infer that here as well. These people are eating of Christ. And tonight, as you and I in faith gather around the Scriptures to say, I love food, but I also love the food which comes from on high, we gather around in faith again to eat of the bread of life, Christ Himself. Well, these people ate and were satisfied. So, satisfaction. Satisfaction. And there isn't anything more satisfying, of course. I guess you know that. I really hope you know that. Now, it's easy to believe. It's easy to say we believe that. I said at the Ripley meeting that sometimes we believe something, but do we really love that something? The big difference. To believe something versus to love something. I'll just use this again. The illustration I gave was a conversation with a friend not too long ago, and we were talking about a certain pastor and whom we really appreciate, and But we noted that this is a man who believes in the doctrines of grace. But my friend said, I think he believes in the doctrines of grace, but I don't think he loves them. Now, I don't even know that can happen or not, and maybe it can't. But it sure seemed accurate to me when I thought about that. Somebody who believes the doctrines of grace because he believes the Bible, and he knows they're in the Bible, but he doesn't love them. And the way I know that is they're never brought up. Nobody ever says anything about them. Now, what we believe versus what we love, you see. I mean, I'm not saying don't believe. Obviously, believing is extremely important. But do we love? Do we love the thing? Is it our meat and drink? Do we love it enough to really lay hold of it? So anyway, well, that was an aside, wasn't it? So Jesus is satisfying the multitude so that it's something we really know, not just something we have in our head, I guess is the way to say that. There's nothing like the satisfying feel of that cold drink of water when you're so thirsty. Last summer, Aiden and I were at our place in West Virginia. We mowed the yard, and it was a very hot summer day. I know you laugh at that. This is the mountains. There's a wonderful mountain stream flowing right beside us, and you know, but it was hot. It was really hot, and we were sweating and everything, and walked inside, and there was a Coca-Cola in the refrigerator. It had been sitting there for, goodness, I don't know, months probably, and just sitting there getting colder and colder and colder, you know. Aiden and I broke that thing open, and we started swigging that thing, and we just said, was there ever a Coke on earth that tasted better than this right here? And we both agreed there never has been, never will be. There's nothing like that satisfying feeling. When the need is most great, and the thing that meets the need does so, satisfaction, you wish there were better words for it, right? The multitude eats, and they're satisfied. They're filled. They did all eat, and were filled. And, final point, they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. They took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. They took up 12 baskets full. Now, I don't know that has anything to do with the fact there are 12 disciples and they all needed the leftovers for their families. I don't know what it was, but there are 12 baskets full that are picked up at the end. What this does let me know is, again, a distinction between the Old Testament way and this way Jesus is pointing us to. Because you may recall that with the manna and the collection thereof in the Old Testament, they again were taught, do not take any extra at the end of the day. Get enough to feed you that day. Do not depend on any kind of leftovers. No baskets full at the end of the day because it's going to spoil. Of course, some of them tried it. Sure enough, it did exactly what God said. It spoiled it, bred worms and stank is how it's worded. And it was probably pretty nasty. And so the people learned the lesson that leftovers won't work, you see. Except for one day. There was one day in the seven when the Lord said, yes, pick up extra. Yes, get enough for the next day. Because I don't want you to be collecting on that day. That day was the Sabbath. That was the day of rest, the day of worship. The day that God said, this is the day you remember that I made the earth in 6 days. And this is the day that you remember that you came out as slaves out of Egypt. This is the day to remember my goodness to you. So, no collecting. Leftovers it is. Jesus looks at these people and he gives them their food. And then, it's not condemned, so I'm assuming Jesus was okay with it. They picked up leftovers. Which, I don't want to push this too far again, but I just want to say, I think Jesus is showing us in a subtle way. He is ushering us into a kind of Sabbath day that we will enjoy for the rest of New Testament history till he comes again. That we are currently in the Sabbath, so to speak. Now, there are all kinds of ways that works itself out practically. But for the child of God to have come to that point to realize there is rest for the soul, that there is a rest that remains for the people of God, that there are things that are not necessary for us to have to worry about, to have to do and so forth, because God has made Sabbath for man. And in some sense, we have experienced that sort of rest, I think, ever since the Lord Jesus came and will until he returns. 12 baskets full, all that leftover for the children of God and us even yet today. Now, I don't know if you've seen yourself in the story tonight, but it may be that in your own, just very practically speaking, in your own praying, you may be in a drought right now. Feel like I can't pray like I used to. Well, bring what you have. That's the lesson. Bring what you have and let Jesus bless it. You may say, I can't, it seems like I'm not any good. I mean, you may still be visiting the sick just like you always have, but it seems like you don't know what to say. Or it seems like there's not the kind of the magic that they use, bad word, you know what I mean? Just that chemistry in the room that that there used to be when you'd go to visit with someone. I remember discovering one time that going to see the sick, it helped the conversation so much. Well, here's what I'd always done. I'd go see the sick and, you know, you talk about the weather and what the doctor said and look at the blood pressure pump and act like you knew what that thing was about or whatever you call those things. Anyway, you know, you look at all these things, pretend like you know what you're doing. And then, oh, let's pray, and I got to go. Pray, gone. And I realized one day, that's all messed up. I'm here to help them in body and soul. I can't do much about the body right now. There are others in charge of that. But I can help them in some way. Let's start our meeting with prayer. I started doing that. Walk in the hospital room. Hey, how you doing? It's great to see you. Hey, can we pray? I just want to pray about your situation. And we pray. And I don't think it was ever a failure. I remember so many times after that, something in the prayer would prompt conversation to move toward this richness. It's great to talk about the weather. I'm not deploring that at all. I love the weather. Well, I like it somewhat. But there's a richness that goes beyond that, isn't there? That the children of God together, even in the midst of affliction, sickness, sorrow, pain, whatever, can have. Maybe there's a drought in your life right now. Bring the little that you have and let, and you know, just see what the Lord will do with it. Bring the little that you have and see what He'll do. I don't know of anybody who has done great things for God, who set out saying, who really did great. I mean, there are plenty of people who claim they've done it, but I mean people who really did great things in the kingdom of God, who ever set out saying, all right, I'm going to teach these boys how to do it. I'm going to take care of things now. I'm going to fix the problem. Invariably, you've got people like Paul the Apostle, who's got to be the premier example of turning the world upside down. You've got Paul the Apostle saying, you know what the fact is, guys? When I want to do the right thing, I do the wrong thing. When I would do good, evil is present with me. I'm, in fact, the very chief of sinners. This is the kind of people that God is looking to, the one who trembles at His word, right? And so you say, I don't seem to make much sense out of the Bible. I mean, I could read that story and not get what you got out of it. Well, thank the Lord for that, probably. But the fact is, you could read a story in the Bible and it may not mean much. But isn't God good from time to time to so touch a spot in our heart and the Scripture that there's a resonance and our lives are changed by it? Bring the little and see what He will do to bless it. This is the course to which we're called, my friends, and may the Lord bless it. I think in the final analysis, we'll see if we indeed hear those inexpressibly pleasing words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It will be in the little things, the things Jesus noted, and when you roll that curtain back in a way in Matthew 25, the things He noted. Well, you took a cup of cold water, you know, when I was thirsty. That's a little thing. But in God's economy, it's huge. It's huge. You know, you're the kid on the playground who saw the new kid, scared, new school, doesn't know anybody, said, hey, you want to go play with us? I think at the end, Jesus is going to see the 5 loaves and 2 fishes of our lives, right? The 5 loaves, the 2 fishes, the tiny things that we brought to Him. And He blessed. Thus, He got the glory, and we got the joy and satisfaction. I hope the Lord will bless those thoughts to you. God bless you. Amen.